The Coram Deo Church Community is a church rooted in the gospel of Jesus Christ and committed to living on mission in the city of Omaha. For more information, visit cdomaha.com.
Can we, once again in honor of God's word, stand and I'll read to you the text. Reading from Romans 8, verses 12 and 13. So then, brothers, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh, for if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. This is God's holy word. Please be seated. Good morning. My name is Ethan Burmeister, and I'm one of the pastors here at Coram Deo Church. Strange, isn't it? You can be shocked about that. You can even be thrown off by that. I am. Depends on the day. It is with a great sense of excitement that I get to speak to you today on, of all things, the person, the work, and the power of the Holy Spirit. One of my most deeply held personal hopes, desires, and ambitions is to see a definitive work happen. One of my personally felt desires and aims is to see an indelible work, a lasting work of the Holy Spirit of God happen amongst and in his people. I long for and hope in and look forward to a deep renewal that God would bring into the hearts and the lives of his sons and daughters. I want that. I want us to be cleansed. I want us to be purified and washed and strengthened and made ready for the work that God has for us. I think there are a lot of churches that they've been really given no category for that. They've been given no category for a deeper work of renewal that would happen in them. Some churches may not have had fostered in them kind of a deep burden for change. Maybe they're really okay to never have or see any extraordinary work of God happen in their midst. My hope and my prayer is that that's not this place. That's not you. That's not me. I think what God is doing and joining two communities together in a merger is great. It's historic. It's epic. It's exciting. It's all of those things. I don't want to take anything away from that, but at the same time, I think it's small. I think what God's done to this point is great, but I think it's still anemic and weak and infantile compared to what all that God might want to do by his Holy Spirit. Paul says this in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 20. He says, "Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than we can ask or even imagine, by the working or according to his power that is at work within us. To him be the glory in the church throughout all generations forever and ever. Amen." My question is, when he says according to the power that's at work within us to do immeasurably more, who's he speaking about? Who's he referring to? He's referring to the Holy Spirit, isn't he? Which is why I think this series on the Holy Spirit's been important to me. I think it should be important to us as a people. The first series that we're kind of wading into together as this new merged and joined people. I think God is stirring something. I think God's stirring something in us, a desire, a hunger, and he's pointing and leveraging and directing us towards the resources that he has for us. Well, we've been saying in the series that God the Father, he plans redemption, right? We see the whole Trinitarian workings of God. God the Son accomplishes redemption. And we've been saying here that the Spirit of God applies redemption. In other words, the Holy Spirit is the agent of change. In other words, that the Holy Spirit is the agent of effect. He is the one that connects all the dots so that the work that God wants to get done in us gets done in us. In other words, It's the Spirit who's the one who labors until a sense of change is affected in your heart and in mine. We need the Holy Spirit. Do you realize that? Without the Holy Spirit, there's no change. Without the Holy Spirit, nothing takes hold. Nothing grips you. Nothing sticks with you. Little coheres and takes root and begins to grow. Without the Holy Spirit among us and in us and at work on us, he's saying there's no transformation, there's no power, there's no renewal, and there's no effect. This morning, we need a great application, don't we, of God's plan accomplished in the Son to come and take root in our hearts. This morning, we need a great impartation of all the Father has intended to give us in the person of Christ by the Holy Spirit come in us. I hope you're asking him for that. Is that what you're desiring? Is that what you're hungering for? Is that what you want to see happen? Maybe you're new here. Maybe all of that's, you know, new to your ears. And you're saying, I don't know if I can really commit to all of that, asking for all of that. That weirds me out. But at the same time, there's a sense in you of something missing. Right? Maybe you came here and you're not sure if you can sign on to all of that, but there's something missing in your heart. Something isn't right, and you want to find what it is that you seek. I take that. But why don't you begin to ask what that is? So here it is. I get you for the next 2 weeks, all right? This week, it's on the mortification of sin by the Holy Spirit. And next week, we'll be talking about the adoption that we see in Christ by the Holy Spirit. So what we have, and what I just read before us this morning, is really a text. Did you notice that? It's really a passage, a verse, a single solitary verse. That's what I get this morning. So I get it, you know, you're breaking me in slowly. Don't overwhelm him, you know, but when I preach, and I haven't preached for a while, and I get a lone, single, solitary verse, I don't want to just read it and close in prayer and send you home, even if that's what you want this morning. You give me a verse of Romans, and I want to give you the book of Romans, you know? Maybe even a taste of it. That's what I'm going to do this morning. I think that's a necessity for us as we've been in this study. I want to personally know how Paul takes this verse of Romans, and he takes all that he's been saying about God and the Son and the Holy Spirit and how he drops that into what he wants to tell us this morning. I want to know that if it's true that we can take God and make God alive in us to the extent that it kills sin in us, I want to know how he does that. See, if it's truly possible, as Paul says in this verse, that the Holy Spirit can weaken sin, if the Holy Spirit can starve sin, can smother it, can mortify or kill sin in us, I want to know how to do that. I want to know how that happens. So as we approach this chapter in Romans 8, I think Paul's been laboring to tell us a few things in this book. He spends the first three chapters of Romans telling us a story, and it's in a sense the story of the human race. So, you know, work with me. I want to give you some background and approach this chapter with kind of all of what Paul's been saying. He's saying this: as a member of the human race, you have a problem. The human race has a problem. You have a problem, and I have a problem. It's an indwelling problem. It's an embedded problem. You and I have this great besetting, plaguing, and afflicting problem that goes deep into you. It's under our skin. It's firmly embedded in us. It's intrinsic to us. It resides within us. He says all of humanity has been ruined by one guy's sin. Sin is pandemic. It's swept through each generation of people. Billions of people on our planet, from subsequent generation to the next one. Sin has swept. It's infected everything. Sin is inescapable, Paul says. Sin is unavoidable. We're under the curse of sin brought by our father Adam due to his sin, and so we've inherited his problem. We're born with it. It's systemic within us. That the virus of sin has become a contagion. It's gone viral in our lives, and it's ruined humanity. Do you see this? Have you seen this? See, death has ruled, Paul says. Death has reigned from the very beginning until now with Adam's fall. Paul says that we have rejected God, that we've forsaken God, and we've turned God in exchange for a mirror of ourselves. The effects of sin have trickled down like a small stream into this great escalating, cascading waterfall to plunge all of humanity and all of creation into this great cosmic scheme of corruption. We're ruined. Each of us. And we're under the rightful condemnation of a holy God because of the condemnation of the wickedness of sin. That's where we're at this morning. Life for us here and now, Paul says, is not all as it should be. You are not all as you should be. We are defaced. We are disfigured. We are collapsing inwardly, falling apart. See, Paul wants us, I think, he wants us to feel this along with him. It's like he takes our head, and for three chapters at the beginning of this book, he shoves your head under the cesspool of sin until you can't breathe anymore, and there's no more air left in our lungs. His emphasis is the utter incorruptibility of it. The inescapability of it. So we're hopeless and helpless. It's like we're treading water on this boundless, endless ocean with no help in sight. That may be where you are this morning. Maybe you've lost hope. Maybe you feel helpless to change your situation. You feel like the sun is set on you and your life. And you're just left with the nagging, gnawing effects of sin eating away at your body, biting and devouring it. We get to chapter 3. And finally, we get some good news. There's a great shaft of light that begins to break in through the darkness. Look at chapter 3, verse 21. But now. I love that. But now, he says, a righteousness from God has been revealed. See, this is the reality that you were birthed into and that you were born out of. But now a righteousness from God has been revealed in the darkness, in your darkness. The thing that we could not get out from underneath, death. The thing that we couldn't grab for ourselves, life, has been freely given in the Son. The sound in the quiet darkness of sin is shattered by the sound of a rescue craft coming to you from the outside as your head is slipping underneath the breakers and the currents. Paul says this righteousness that rescues you comes from the outside of you. It doesn't come from within you working hard at it. He says this rescue by grace and this infusion of grace and righteousness is extrinsic to you. It's foreign, it's alien, it's God's. From this ruined humanity bent over because of the fall of sin, he says God behind the scenes has been alive and active by his Spirit to birth new people out of the remains of the old. Chapters 4 and 5, Paul lays out the cosmic plan of redemption for his people, and he says, while at this time there is this overarching rule of sin and death, and there's a sense where sin and death can't be shaken. They can't be toppled. There is a sense where it can't be shaken, but he has a contrast. He says, God has given us a gift. See, there's this mark, a point, a person who upsets the rule and the reign of sin. Look at Romans chapter 5, verses 18 and 19. He says, therefore, as one trespass led to the condemnation of all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, the many may be made righteous. Jesus, something remarkable has happened in time. Something remarkable has happened in your life, in the midst of the darkness. While we were lost and in sin and at enmity with God, God did something epic for us. God's come in the Son of Grace, and he's made us acceptable, right? Through something altogether foreign to us. God's poured out his love on us, his new sons and daughters that he's given birth to. He's made peace with Jesus, and he's given us hope by the power of the Spirit. There's this huge new reality that should be affecting you this morning. There's something new and cataclysmic that's happened in the world that should get your attention, that should have its marks on your life. It should change our lives. Is it having an effect? Are you different now than when you were before? He says, when this grace showed up, it unbalanced everything. The scales tipped. Something new is possible. Paul's been doing all of this death talk. All right? He's talking death, and he's talking flesh, and he's talking law, and now he makes a marked shift. He starts talking about spirit. It's spirit talk. It's life talk. It's freedom talk. Why? The age and the rule and the reign of sin and death has come to an end. The age has come to an end. Their reign, their power, their rule and authority have been broken in a very real way. There's a new age of creation that's come upon us. There is now possible a new creation. You can become a new creature by the Holy Spirit of God. A new you, a new life can be given to you by God. Paul's saying in no uncertain terms, if this has happened to you, you are no longer the person you used to be. He's asking us here if we believe that. Do you really functionally believe that real substantial change is possible? How much of it have you seen? I think it grieves me, it grieves the Holy Spirit, that at the heart of being a Christian, we for the most part live far below the standing and the privileges that are offered to us in Jesus Christ. Bent over, shut down in sin, still crawling around in the darkness, because we do not know who we belong to. I think there's a voice that a lot of us listen to. I think there's a voice that's going on in the back of some of your heads right now, and this is kind of what it sounds like. This is what we hear. That sounds good. It doesn't apply to you. You ask, why doesn't it apply to me? You can't change. You can't be different. You can't stop. You're stuck. This is as far as you get. You hear that? You're still in Adam. Adam is still in you. Adam is your way. Adam is your path. Adam is your final destiny. See, Paul's eager here to land a point. He wants to land a point and lodge something new in us. He says, do you understand the ramifications that through the obedience of one, many have been made righteous? Do you understand that? Your family that's descended all the way down the line from Adam, the sin that plunged humanity into sin, death, and darkness, he says, that's been cut off. He says, that's been cut down. That's been severed and dismembered and decapitated and guillotined. A radical reorganization has occurred. He says, you're no longer in Adam, you are in Christ. Hey, look what God has done. God took what ruined us in Adam, and he's now dipped us and plunged us and engulfed us into a radically new standing in his Son. You're no longer slaves to sin. Its rule and its reign and its rights over you have come to an end. Sin no longer owns you. Christ does. Jesus' resurrection and ascension to new life allows us to live a new kind of life, a new quality of life now. If we understand this, we're not bowed over and bent over in sin. If we really got this, you want to get out of your chair, strip down naked, and dance around. Not that I'm suggesting that. Look at Romans chapter 7, verses 1 through 4. Paul gives us the best picture that I think he can think of to explain this. Paul gives us a crucial analogy for us. He says, or do you not know, brothers, that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives? For a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives. But if her husband dies, she's released from the law of marriage. Accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. But if her husband dies, she's free from that law. And if she marries another man, she's not an adulteress. Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. Paul uses words like being bound to something. He uses words like being released from a special union. Paul says that because of the work of Christ, there is an old union that's been left behind. And he says there's an entirely new union that's come into play. Union. What do you think of when you hear that word? Union. What comes to mind? We think of a corporate union quite often. We think of a job union and a personal kind of professional union, don't we? A place that you can pay dues and receive benefits of membership. But I want you to see, it's not at all what Paul says here. He says, and he speaks of a relational union that's happened. One of the great works of the Spirit of God is that when you believe in him, when you trust in him, he says there's a shift in union that takes place. There's a deep shift in the solidarity that you have in your heart and in your life. God links you. God binds you. He joins you to Christ in a categorically different way. Paul says the best way I can describe what's happened to you, the closest thing that I have to compare it to, is marriage. He says a marriage union has taken place. His analogy is that because you were born into the world, he says, you weren't born free. You were not born single. You were not born unattached. You were not born unaffiliated or unclaimed or unbetrothed. He says, you were born into the world bound, attached, and married at the core from the onset. Now you're saying I'm married. That's what you're saying. Maybe you're not married. That's weird to you. You're saying I've been married without my knowledge. I've been married without my consent. In what sense? In the sense of everything in Vegas stays in Vegas? Is that what you mean? Am I married in the sense of what happened in Vegas or the hangover in Vegas? Did I get married and not know it? Did I receive a proposal and not know that I responded in the affirmative? Right? Paul says, yes. Well, then you say, pray tell, who is my spouse? I'd like to meet this person. Who am I bound to? Who am I linked to? Who is my marital union with? It's like you're on the dating game. And you're married to whoever is behind door number two. And there's all this anticipation, expectation in you to meet who it is you're betrothed to behind door number two. Right? You're saying, she better be hot. Or, I hope he's cute. Right? I mean, whatever it is, right? And the door opens and you're blown away by what you see. You're married to the suitor of death. You're married to the sweetheart of sin. Your whole life you've been thinking your bride or your groom was going to be glorious and beautiful, decked out and dashing. Paul says you're not married to that spouse. You didn't accept that proposal. You're not married to that spouse. You loved sin. It proposed to you, and you accepted its offer. It was an inherited, prearranged, pre-chosen marriage by your father, Adam, and you were born into this union at the beginning. It was an arranged marriage, but one you willingly walked into and one that you willingly laid down with. We had a lover that was not bright and beautiful, but it's twisted and mutilated in form. You're married to the bride of Frankenstein. You're in love with a zombie with skin falling off. And the union with it corrupts you. You willingly walk down the aisle with sin. You kissed sin. You loved sin. And you have propagated with sin. Our life has been impregnated with the children of sin's union in us. You were not two fleshes. You were not two individuals. You were not two persons, separate and unaffiliated and unattached. There was a civil union that was commemorated and celebrated with sin. We say in marriage ceremonies, the marriage union is so powerful, it is so permanent, that the two become one flesh. The one flesh union is so strong that you can't just walk out on the door. You can't just leave it behind. You can't just leave it behind somewhere and walk out on it. It has rights. It has an indelible stamp of legal rights and obligations and debts on you. We say that marriage is until death do you part. The marriage bond of the one flesh union is so strong, it is so close, it is so intimate, that the only way to get out of that tie, that union, that bond, and that solidarity is to die. That's the ugly side of this analogy. Would you like to hear the other side of this analogy? That is the truth of what's true about you without the Spirit of God. Verse 4, but now, likewise, my brothers, when Christ came in the flesh and died in the flesh, he did so by taking death into his flesh. In his death, your union with death has passed away. The marriage has dissolved because of the death of one of the spouses. Your marriage with sin, if you are in him, in Jesus, your marriage with sin is over. It's come to an end. By the Spirit of Christ, sin has been served its divorce papers. It's been sent away. It's been stripped naked, beaten, and utterly defeated and sent out of the room in shame. You are free. The deep marriage union of death, the deep solidarity with the spouse of sin was broken by the death of sin in him. What you were married to has passed away. It's died. That spouse has been taken down under the ground. It's been buried in the backyard. Don't go back there and dig it up. What now? You're free to take another. I'm not trying to convince you at this point of what you don't currently have. If you don't have Christ, if you haven't married Christ by a union of faith, you can't be faithful to a spouse that you're not married to. You can't be faithful to a spouse that you don't have or doesn't have you. Paul says, if you're married to Christ, be unfaithful to sin. The marriage that you leave is with corruption and decay. It's with a spouse that ties you to the grave. Jesus already went to the grave. He already went to the grave. If you are in Christ, you are not, nor will you be tied to the grave. You've been brought into a new oneness and intimacy that is eternal and Trinitarian in nature. Peter says, you have been made partakers in the divine nature. You've been included into a marriage that's centered in the Godhead. Your life has been wedded into and grafted among the eternal, unbounded life of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Look at verse 4 again. He says, likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. In this new union, you are loved with an everlasting love that will beautify your life and begin to produce fruit in you and through you. In a sense, the life of the divine seed's been planted in your womb, and you better go out right now and buy a box of cigars to give to all of your friends, because there will be children. Right? There will be offspring, Paul says, that will put this union on display. I've been married for 16 years, and I feel as though my wife gets more and more beautiful every day. She gets all fixed up and dialed up and ready to go out on the town. I see other guys checking her out. And I'm like, yeah, I saw that. You want to get knocked out? Because she's with me, right? Why do I do that? I do that because I'm proud of this union. I do that because I'm excited about this union. To me, this union is life. And I want to put this life that I have found on display. Paul says the same thing. You know what God says about you? I want to put this glorious new union that you have with me on display in front of the whole world. I'm so proud of this union. Me pouring my love into you. I want everyone to see the love that I have for you. Romans 5:5. Paul says, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who's been given to us. So what's the job of the Holy Spirit here? Just as the father, a husband pours his love out for his wife, the Father pours his love out unto you by the Holy Spirit in your life, because you belong to him. He says, don't cheat on him. Don't be unfaithful to him. Have you been? Paul heads off a pressing question. You ask, so why am I still attracted to sin? Right? If I have this glorious new union with a new spouse, why am I still attracted to sin? Why does it still entice me? Why does it still seduce me? Why does this still lure me? Look at verse 5 of chapter 7. While we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions, aroused by the law, were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. He says we still inhabit broken bodies, tainted from our birth. Sinful passions show up in us, in our bodies. Why? Because your body's been inclined that way. Your body's been habituated that way. You are united to Christ, but your body's been habituated to sin. So if I'm in a car accident, my leg gets crushed and I get taken to a hospital and they pull out a saw and they begin to cut off my old, dead, damaged leg. I get it amputated and a prosthetic limb is attached to the stub of my leg. I have a new leg. It's not the old leg. What will I have to do to walk normally with this new leg? I'll have to set my mind in a great concentration to place one foot in front of the other. Walking will have to be rehabituated, won't it? Normal patterns will have to be relearned. It's the same way in our new nature. So if you've had this illicit pattern of sex with your body for however many years, if you've been in this corrupted pattern to cheat on your taxes with numbers written by your hands, if you've been using your tongue habitually to tell lies, what direction will your body and your mind already be directed? Sin, desires, passions, they want to jump on that momentum already aimed at the habitual pattern of sin. So the body becomes this place, it becomes the container where the drama of sin unfolds. Your body's the place where the brokenness is going to be lived out. Your body's habituated to sin while you are in Christ. But something new is possible. Chapter 7, verse 6. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we may serve in the new way of the Spirit. Not in the old ways of the written code. See, he says it no longer owns you. It's been cut off. There's a new union. All of that to say, right, that's all my introduction. That's all background to just drop that on Romans 8:13. Romans 8:13 says this, put to death the deeds of the flesh by the Spirit and you will live. Put to death is a strong word, thanatos. It means to make to die, to destroy, to render extinct. It means to make dead in relation to something else. Paul says in this sense, Christians are killers. Paul says in this sense, you are warriors. He says in this sense, you are to be agents of death in the battle of sin. You cannot be a pacifist about this. You have an enemy. Sin reigns, Paul says. It feels alive to you, but you are dead to it. Back up one verse to Romans 8:12. So then, brothers, we are debtors. Do you like that term? We are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the Spirit. What is he saying here? But now, again, right? So then, we are debtors not to sin, but we are to him. We have an obligation to him because of this new union. To you, it used to be that sin was the landlord of your life, right? You were sin's habitation. You were sin's dwelling. You paid all your debts to sin. You paid the wages of sin. You paid the rent of sin. It owned you. You were always under the obligation to sin because sin was the master of your dwelling. Sin is personified in the book of Romans. Sin is a master. Sin reigns as a king. But now, you're under new management. Right? A new landlord has come to occupy the dwelling. You have a new landlord, and your duty, your obligations, first of all, are to get rid of the squatters. Do you know what squatters are? A squatter is someone who lives in a place, someone who occupies a piece of property or a habitation or a house that they have no legal entitlement to. Paul says, get rid of them. Live no longer as if sin were your landlord, because that old landlord has been dispossessed. He has been evicted. He has been officially dislodged from the premises. But he's still squatting there, isn't he? He's still acting like it's his. He's still living and acting like he owns the place. Like some of your roommates, right? Not paying rent, changing your channels, dirtying your dishes. Paul says you need to understand, you have no more obligation to him whatsoever. Paul says emphatically, show him no mercy. We are such cowards about this. We are such passive people. We play victims. Oh, don't upset the squatter. Give the squatter a blanket. Slide the squatter some more food. Don't turn off the lights on the squatter. No, he says, the only obligation you have to the squatter of your soul is to cut his throat and to throw his body out onto the street. John Owen, a Puritan in the 1600s, who wrote most extensively on sin and the mortification of it, said this, let not that man think that he makes any progress in true holiness who walks not over the bellies of his former lusts by the Spirit to the Lord Jesus Christ. You have been made a habitation of the Holy Spirit. We are his dwelling. We are the person and the place that he now has come to reside. We are where he has taken up residence. So how does this land on us this morning? Some of us have never even thought in these categories. We've never thought in these terms. That your old life of sin is dead. Right? Some of you need to go home this afternoon. You need to throw a funeral for sin. You need to put it in the ground. You need to bury it. You need to put some dust on the casket. You see it go down under the ground. See, he says, we've moved from one solidarity to another. We are a new people in a new age. You need to stop dressing up like Adam. You cross-dresser. Right? Stop acting like his rule and his reign still apply. St. Augustine, in his younger days, was a very promiscuous man. He had numerous mistresses and lovers, and when the Spirit got a hold of him, he said that God separated him from his false lovers and drove him from a hissing cauldron of sin. One day he left his apartment as a new Christian. He was down on the street, and he ran into one of his former lovers, who walked up to him and said to him provocatively, Augustine, it is I. He replied carefully, indeed. But it is no longer I. Grace has tilted the scales on our lives. You are a new person in a new age, inhabited by a new spirit that has come from God. Put to death the deeds of the body in the flesh, because you are alive in the Spirit. Inaugurated by Christ, implemented in the Spirit, consummated by Jesus, all for the Father's glory. Join with me in prayer. Father, I thank you that in Romans, you tell a better story than Adam had to tell. A better story than we have lived this week. And for us, this is possible now by the Holy Spirit. I thank you that we get to start where Adam finished. We get to see you turn the whole thing around. Some who are here this morning need to make Jesus their forgiver and their redeemer. They're mastered now, and they're broken and in need to be reconciled and divorced from sin. They need to see you bury their sin in the grave with Jesus. And they need to come out of their graves to be married to him this morning. call them out of the grave and utter their name and claim them as yours by your Holy Spirit. Some of us here this morning, we just need to stand in hope because we're married to a new spouse and sin has been taken down to death. And we just need to rejoice because you've given us a reason, a compelling reason to rejoice this morning. We're not in Adam anymore. We are in Christ, and we are grateful not for our obedience in killing sin, but yours. Through your single solitary act of obedience, the reign of death is ended, and the many have gone free. Thank you that because of Christ, our names can be included in the many. May our lives explode now with joy and life and celebration and response to your proposal and your Spirit who effectively pulls us to yourself. May we not resist you in Jesus' name. Amen.